The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Hello, everybody, and good morning, and welcome to Living Axe Church. My name is Kevin Weaver, and I'm the youth and young adult minister here, and I've got the opportunity to preach this morning as we continue in the series we've been going through on knowing God. And this is really a series where we are trying to identify certain attributes about God that help us to know Him and adore Him and understand who He is, and in many ways how we are to be conformed to His likeness. So today, the topic that I'm going to be preaching over is knowing God as mighty deliverer. Okay, so the book that we're going to mainly be in this morning is Lamentations. So if you want to get your Bibles out, or if you're using a phone, whatever it may be, go ahead and turn to the book of Lamentations. The reason I chose to preach from this book, I know that for many people, Lamentations is very kind of a dark place that you stay away from, and I understand why. But when I was thinking about how is it that we can understand who God is as a mighty deliverer, I thought we have to look through the lens of somebody who has the perspective of truly being in need of deliverance and of God's help. So I think that this is going to bless us tremendously as we read it. And again, for those of you who have read it before, you know that it isn't lucidly happy. There's not many cheerful moments within the book, and it could benefit you maybe more if you're walking through a season of life right now where you just think, man, life is the pits. I mean, I'm not enjoying God right now. I'm not enjoying work or school or family or whatever it may be, and this is just a tough time for you. This book, this message might benefit you a little bit more, but I also want to address those of us who, and I would say, I don't know, it could be the majority of us, who knows, but those of us who feel like life's pretty good right now, you know, things are pretty peachy, you know, don't have too much trouble going on, and you might feel like, well, this might be a good message for me to store up later on whenever things get tough. But one of the things that I want to remind us of is the fact that God will often use these messages or books that talk about desperation and despair, and He will really reveal to us that whether we knew it beforehand or not, we actually are not in a good condition. And I know that oftentimes this happens where we're just kind of walking through life as normal, you know, and everything seems fine. All of a sudden, we just wake up one day and we're miserable. And we just wonder, where did this come from? I mean, yesterday, everything was fine. What's going on right now? And I think that often the reason that happens is because we have this apathetic pursuit of holiness where we just kind of avoid thinking about our sin or the problems around us in the world, whatever that may look like. We want to run from those things until really we just can't avoid it anymore. I mean, we realize that there's too much, and like a freight train, I mean, it just hits us. And we have to realize that's not a bad thing whenever we recognize that we're not in a good position. Whenever we recognize that there's hurt or there's suffering or there's pain that we're walking through and that it needs to be dealt with. That is a good thing for us to realize, because again, until we realize that, we're not going to be able to deal with it rightly. God doesn't call us to kind of live in some fantasy world in our imagination, but He calls us to look at our life and our problems and our sin through His eyes. So again, whether life seems to be really horrible right now or whether it seems to be great, I just encourage you to ask God to reveal things to you this morning. It's going to be different for each one of us, but just approach this with a humble heart is all that I ask for. So before we dive into the message, I'm going to, as always, give you guys an opportunity to pray. And this time, just pray for yourselves. Pray that God would give you a humble heart to receive his word this morning, that he would get you excited about the glory of his name and not the glory of your own or any other name. Pray that he would reveal idols to you and give you the strength to come away from those. And also, just please pray for me. Pray that I preach faithfully, that if I planned anything that isn't actually true, that I somehow would skip over it and go on to something that is. But pray that God would really just be glorified in all of our hearts this morning. Do that now, and I'll close this in prayer in just a second. Father, we just thank you so much for life and life abundantly. We thank you that you are merciful beyond measure, God, and you help the broken. Lord, I know that each one of us comes in to church this morning with a different story, and that each one of us is sitting here right now with different things on our mind and on our heart and different struggles that we're walking through in life, different pains that are just bringing us down, and different sins that we can't seem to shake. And God, you know every single one of us even better than we know ourselves. You know all of our sins, even the ones that we cannot see. So Lord, I pray that you do what you do so well, that you would enable your word to seep deep within our hearts and lay heavy on us this morning, that it would encourage us, that it would help us to act rightly about our sin and our suffering. And God, I know that it's easy for us as Christians to just ask, well, why would we read about sorrow? Why would we think about suffering? Why wouldn't we just bask in the glory, in the victory that we have? But God, your word, which is instructive for us and good for us to meditate on, is full of much lament. So I pray, God, that we would humble ourselves underneath your word, and that you would be glorified in everything that is spoken in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the layout for this morning is what I want to do. Starting off is just kind of explain the context of the book of Lamentations so that we can understand what it is that we're reading. And then after that, I really just want to ask one question and give a few different answers that I think the book provides. And that is, how is it that Lamentations teaches us to respond to God in sin and suffering? Okay, how does the book of Lamentations teach us to respond to God in sin and suffering? That's really what I want us to look at, because I think that, again, when we talk about knowing God as a mighty deliverer, the question for us is what does that mean for our relationship with him? What does that look like when I walk with God day in and day out? And I want to know, how is it that I know God as my mighty deliverer? And I think Lamentations gives incredible help to those who are seeking this. So, again, to start off with the context of the book of Lamentations, so we'll go back as far as Saul. So Saul's the first king in Israel, and after Saul dies, David is anointed king of Israel, and he unites all of the tribes together, and he establishes Jerusalem as the capital of the kingdom of Israel. Okay, and after David dies, his son Solomon becomes king over Israel, and Solomon builds the temple on Mount Zion, adjacent to Jerusalem, and we know that this temple is the place where God's presence dwells. Okay, we know that this is a place of blessing and communion and sacrifice. Okay, the presence of God was needed by the Israelites. Okay, so Solomon builds this temple, and after Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. Okay, so you have a northern tribe. Or a northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes of Israel. They retain the name Israel, and then the southern nation turns into Judah. Okay, so that's two tribes that turn into Judah. And in Judah is where you have the capital, Jerusalem, and the temple. Okay, so in 722 BC, you have the Assyrians who come by and wipe out this northern nation of Israel. They're gone. The continuing covenant chosen people of God is Judah, okay, where Jerusalem and the temple are at. And then in 586 BC, that's when it was over. It was a few years before that it began. But we know that the Babylonian Empire came to Jerusalem, and they sieged the city for over a year. We don't know exactly how long. It could have been over 2 years, but they sieged the city and eventually destroyed it and also destroyed the temple. Okay, so the temple is gone, the city is laid waste, and now the leftover Israelites who survived are being taken captives to Babylon. Okay, this is this Babylonian exile that we hear about. So the thing that we have to realize that's extremely significant about all of this is what this represented for the Jews at this time. Okay, the promised land that Abraham was promised that his descendants would inherit and come into and have this blessing was lost. They were being taken away from this land. There was no more security, no more comfort in their homeland. And we also know that Jerusalem, the capital city, was destroyed. Now this is really symbolic for the destruction of this kingdom as a whole. I mean, if we think about a war on U.S. soil and the White House gets taken. I'm not sure if there's a better building to use, maybe the Pentagon or something, I don't know. But D.C. is taken. They make bunches of movies about that. But man, what a morale stab to the back. I mean, you don't have any confidence that, oh man, we're doing great. The capital is gone. So what this represented for Israel was truly the destruction of their nation. And then lastly, the temple, the place where God's presence dwelled, was destroyed. There couldn't have been a more clearly divine message that God had abandoned Israel. This was a horrific event for Jews at this time. Now, it's important just for us to realize, I think, the depth of how deep this suffering is. And I am going to read some verses that are found in the Book of Lamentations, and they're not pretty. But just do your best to, again, I mean, I've never been in a siege. I've never been in a war. I've never had my home taken from me or been captured and taken into slavery. But do what you can to try to imagine what it is that these people were feeling in this time that Lamentations was written. So here's a few verses that describe this tragedy out of the book. Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Two verses later in verse 13. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Two verses later in verse 15, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? So to describe Jerusalem as any sort of treasure now is a joke. Nothing more than a laughing stock, that this city and their homes were completely destroyed. Chapter 4, verse 4, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Six verses later in verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. I have no idea what it's like to be in a siege. I have no idea what it's like to be in a community of people starving to death. But what we know is that it's horrific. I mean, it's basically indescribable. what these people had gone through and what suffering can do to someone. Chapter 5, verse 2 through 5, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless, our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink, the wood we get must be bought, our pursuers are at our necks, we are weary, we are given no rest. Okay, so the book of Lamentations is exactly what it says. It's a lament. It's an expression of sorrow and grief. And it was written after the Jews had been taken into captivity by Babylon. And we don't know who the author is. Tradition says it's Jeremiah. We have good reason to think that that's not very powerful, and I think, honestly, that there's a very good reason that the author does not include his name in this book, is because of the fact that in not including his name, he allows us to focus on the content more so than the author. And in a way, this really speaks on behalf of all Israel. We know this because, you know, up until this day, Lamentations is used liturgically for Jews. It's used in days that they are mourning the destruction of the temple. So he really speaks as a voice for the nation in this regard. So now let's ask this question: how does the book of Lamentations teach us to respond to God and sin and suffering? What can we glean from this book that will help us to know God as a truly mighty deliverer? The first point, and I do have six of them. Some of them will be shorter, so don't feel like we'll be here for a couple hours. I promise we won't. Number one, we must be honest about the severity of our suffering. I mean, one of the things that sticks out to you right away, and again, it's only five chapters. If you read through this book, one of the things will just grab a hold of you is how brutally honest this author is about how horrible this suffering is, how horrible this suffering has been. Listen to just some of the descriptions of Israel's suffering that we find in the book. Chapter 1, verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. Man, this is so painful as I read this and think about what they're experiencing. And I know that every time that I'm in the midst of suffering, every time that life is not going my way and I just want to give up, my brain is never in the present. I'm either looking back and I'm thinking about all of the good times that I once had, or I remember when things were like this and I was, you know, had no responsibilities and everything was carefree, life was good. I mean, you just kind of think about these things, you know, and you kind of want to escape the present through just trying to live in the past. And we either do that or we go to the future and we say, oh man, I can't wait until this is finished. I can't wait for 2 years from now until I graduate. I can't wait until I get married. I can't wait until our kids move out. I don't know what it is that you are longing for. Let's hope it's not the last one, but you know, we're always looking around to either the past or the future. But in the midst of our sufferings, we never want to look at the now. But how does this always end? It ends in depression. Because you can only daydream for so long. You can only daydream for so long before you wake up. And there you are. In the midst of your despair and suffering, you're not in the past. You're not in the future. What do you do with the now? That's a difficult thing. And we have to realize that again, God does not call us out of the moment. He strengthens us in the moment. We have to remember that. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Spiritual desertion like this is often experienced in this feeling that you are praying to a wall. You're crying out, you're screaming to the Lord, whatever it may be, and you just don't feel like anything happens. I mean, your pain doesn't stop. Joy still seems like it's miles away. And this is a really shameful experience because you don't want to be telling people, I just don't feel like God hears me. I mean, because what's people's first, oh, you're not a Christian, you know? He hears everybody. What are you talking about? I mean, this is a shameful thing, and it's a lonely thing. It's not easy when again, you cry out to God, but you don't get an answer. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Now this is the farthest thing from trying to deny the reality that God had abandoned Israel. I mean, the author is extremely blunt in showing this. He's not trying to make it sound any better than it really is. And I know for me, this is something that my pride rises up in the midst of challenges and sufferings, and it's often before the Lord that I don't want to throw this pity party. You know, I don't want to act like I actually have any problems that are worth dealing with. I just kind of feel like, well, Kevin, you just need to be strong. You know, push through it. I mean, have you seen the news? Have you seen what other people are going through? Have you seen what they went through in the Book of Lamentations? Come on, deal with it. I mean, those are the kind of things that I feel in the midst of suffering that I'm not going to tell God that I need help. And I'm not telling people at my church. I'm not telling my friends or family or my wife that I need help, because they got their own problems, right? And these are the kind of things that we do in the midst of suffering when we try to just kind of muster up this self-righteous strength. But again, that is so damaging when we try to minimize the intensity of our sufferings. And the reason is because we're not going to give it the kind of weight that it deserves. We're not going to deal with this to the degree that it deserves if we continue to act like it's not a big deal. We have to be honest about what we are going through before God, before one another. It's not doing us any good to hide things. Paul House says, there is no reason to pretend that all is well, that the people are not suffering, that the nation has behaved well, or that God appears particularly kind at the moment. It is realistic and honest to state the stark facts and ask the Lord to treat the people as before, given their confession and contrition. Indeed, real hope can only grow out of this sort of realism. Anything less might be an admission that the nation has not understood what has happened and why. God is honored when we accept the seriousness of what we are walking through. The second response is that we must admit our sin and its consequences. Chapter 1, verse 5, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. Verse 9, same chapter, her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Chapter 5, verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. It's one of the easiest things that we want to do in times of suffering is to avoid the thought that we could be the ones who brought this upon ourselves, right? We want to point fingers in other directions, and we want to play the blame game until the day ends, and that's just kind of where we run to. But again, what God delights in is a recognition that our sin has consequences, and that our sin brings about suffering in many cases for us. In every case, there's not a time when sin blesses you. It is always destructive to your life. We have to own up to it. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We cannot just play the victim all the time in tough times. We have to recognize that our sin brings about punishment. It brings about misery in our lives. And the kind of strong humility that we need to walk through difficult times of suffering and pain only comes when we honestly take our place and admit that we are rightfully recipients of any of God's punishment and judgment. We have to realize that we can't shift the blame every time. Number three, we must realize that judgment comes ultimately from God himself. And this would have been so easy for Israel to just look at what's happened and say, "I can't believe that wicked nation Babylon. I mean, they came into our city and they destroyed the temple. They destroyed these buildings, our homes, our livestock, our goods. They took us from our land and enslaved us. Those wicked, detestable people." Wouldn't that be a natural response? A right response? But Israel recognizes that God's heavy hand is the ultimate cause of this judgment. Chapter 1, verse 12, "It is nothing to you, all you who pass by. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Two verses later in 14, "My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand." Chapter 2, verse 5, "The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation." Chapter 2, 17, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." Verse 21, "In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity." Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones." A God-centered mind will always, always realize that God is not absent from any situation. And a God-centered mind will also always realize that where there is suffering, sin is never absent from any situation either. Whether that's directly, whether that's indirectly, sin is always connected with our sufferings and our trials. We wouldn't walk through any sort of suffering if sin didn't enter the world. If it weren't for sin, it would be like the new heavens and the new earth with no tears, no pain, no mourning. And I think what's really amazing about the book of Lamentations is that in a way it really works like the book of Job, except in reverse, okay? Because what we see in the book of Job is the fact that it is good and right to cry out to God, to call on him for help when suffering innocently, in a sense. For suffering knowing that it wasn't a direct cause of some sort of rebellion in you, that we suffer at times, and it's not directly related to something we have done, some sort of sin that we have committed. And it is right to cry out to God as you are suffering righteously. But what Lamentations teaches us is that it is also right to cry out to God when you are suffering because of your own sin. And that is, I think, huge for us to remember. It's huge for us to think about, because of the fact that when you are walking through suffering, and you know that maybe it's because of someone else's sin, maybe it's just kind of abstract what's going on. When you're walking through something and you feel like, man, honestly, I've been walking with the Lord through this, you feel great. I mean, not because of the suffering, but you feel great because you can call on Him. You just feel like He's walking through it. You know, He's in there with you, in the thick of it. But whenever you're suffering because of your own sin, you don't think He's with you. You don't think that He's going to walk you through that. You think, well, I did this. It was my fault. It's not like, you know, I'm getting mocked at work because I'm a Christian and I'm doing so well. No, I sinned. I screwed up, and therefore I'm in pain. And our thought is, well, I brought this upon myself. I guess I'll just deal with it. It's my fault, you know. Hopefully I can kind of walk through this one, get out of it alive, and then walk with God through whatever's next, and hopefully it won't be my fault. But this is dangerous, because I know, at least for me in my life, the worst suffering I've ever walked through has been a direct result of my own sin. It's not these random sufferings that I'm walking through, because I feel a lot closer to God when it's something random and I feel like he's just there with me, supporting me. But when I'm the one who screwed up and shame is at my door, it is not easy to think that God wants to help me. But again, that's what this is showing. Israel has sinned. They have rebelled against God. And now they show that we come before Him, and he hears us. He's working on our behalf. Why? Because there's repentance. There's a recognition that God has brought judgment and discipline upon Israel. And they find encouragement in the fact that God hears the repentant. Number four, we must call on God to see our misery and save us. Chapter 1, verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Verse 11, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. Chapter 2, verse 20, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Chapter 3, 49 through 51, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. Chapter 5, verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And chapter 5, 21 through 22, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. I think out of all the things that I found in the book of Lamentations, this was one of the things that was so surprising. This little phrase that's used over and over again. Look, O Lord, and see my affliction. Look, O Lord, and see my suffering. For me, personally, when I'm going through something, I don't ask God to look at it. He's omnipresent, right? You know? 1 + 1 = 2. He's going to see it, you know? Like, I don't have to ask Him to do that. But as I thought about this more and meditated on it, what you see the author really modeling for us is that He, in the midst of the worst times, in the midst of the worst sufferings, He calls on God to witness. God, pay close attention. Look and see how my heart is destroyed right now. I need your help. we can't think that we're supposed to clean up and then afterwards say, well, look at how I was. Look at what was going on. God wants us to come to him in the very moment. Paul House again writes, laments allow hurting people to use the language of suffering to come directly to God. There is no need to recover, then report back to God how one felt. There can be a direct approach to the one who can help in a restoration of a relationship. Again, we can't think that what God desires is that you fix your problems and then go to him. Fix the stuff that you need to deal with and then go to him. I mean, and this is the same with sin. I mean, I know many of us, at least I know I have, at one point or another feel like I cannot talk to God until I conquer this sin. Until I get better at this, he's not going to talk to me. So I need to deal with this and then I go to God. What this shows us is that in the midst of sin and suffering, in the midst of rebellion, your response is not deal with it and then go tell God that you cleaned your room. It's go to him, ask him for help, cry out, ask him to see that you are in pain, that you need him. He's the strength, not just for our healing, but for overcoming. We have to realize that. Number five, we must express our trust in the deliverance of God. We must express our trust in the deliverance of God. One of the things that often goes unnoticed about the Book of Lamentations, in our English versions at least, is that it's actually a very carefully crafted reflection on the events that happened in Jerusalem and the temple. The five chapters that we have in our Bibles are five poems, okay? And you'll notice chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, got to get my counting right, has 22 verses, okay? And the reason that it has 22 verses is because of the fact that at this time there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, okay? So these books in Hebrew are what's called an acrostic, where you have one letter of the Hebrew alphabet followed by the next letter, and they're very carefully composed poems, all right? So you have those four chapters with 22 verses, but what about chapter 3? Well, if you look in your Bible, you'll notice it has 66 verses. 22 times 3, 66. Now, that's significant, okay? Again, the author just didn't make an accident. Got really excited on chapter 3 and just started writing a whole lot. That's intentional, okay? What that's meant to communicate to us is that there is a meaning to chapter 3 that really helps us to grasp the whole of the composition. And not only that, but the fact that he tripled the acrostic in chapter 3, which is the middle of the book, shows us there's a center to this book. There is a theological heart of this book. And not only that, but when you go to chapter 3 and you look at, well, what's the center of the center? How much did he really pay attention when he was writing this lament? You find, again, heart of the book is right in the middle of chapter 3. So keep that in mind now as we read chapter 3, verses 21 through 39. Sorry. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Now, the irony that you see in the book of Lamentations is that the same faithfulness, the same trustworthiness that Israel hopes in and rests in is the exact same faithfulness and trustworthiness that brought them destruction. God made a covenant with Israel. He made it clear. Disobedience brings cursings. Obedience brings blessings. Again, this is good news for the repentant, and it is horrible news for the wicked. They trust that God is faithful. He will not deny himself. Again, as Paul House puts it, the same truthfulness and dependability that brings the people hope in chapter 3, verse 22 through 23 also brings them destruction. God is faithful to his word, and he cannot deny himself. And verse 33 shows us that we must remember the heart of God in our suffering. He does not delight in destruction. He does not delight in death. His discipline is intended for our good. There's a goal in mind here, and that goal is restoration. And we should be confident in that we can rest in God because of the fact that we have a relationship with him, right? And it's the same thing for Israel. Israel knew God will not cast off forever. Why? Why wouldn't he? You certainly deserve it. Why wouldn't he cast you off forever? God made a covenant with them. He told them that when they are repentant, when they will turn from their wicked ways and call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. They will be rescued. They know this. They know that they have hope in God because there is a relationship with him. There is a covenant that they rest in. And again, today, we rest in that. We rest in the fact that God is not just our judge, he's our dad. God is our father. And just as a good father will discipline his children, God will discipline us. He will put us through things to bring us back to something. His heavy hand always has a goal, and it's restoration. We have to hope in that. And this is why this author can simultaneously say, God has abandoned Israel, while at the other hand saying, God will rescue us. He will not cast off forever. There is a hope. There is a future. And Jesus is really our prime example for this. We know that on the cross, Jesus was abandoned. God left him. He cried out for God, and there was nothing. Okay, but the question is, did Jesus stay abandoned? Did Jesus stay dead? No, of course not. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God brought back his son, that he delivered his son. And if Jesus, who was bearing all of our sins, was brought back, was delivered by God, why would we ever doubt that we who are now sinless because of Christ's perfect work won't be brought back? The cross would be null and void. We rest in the finished work of Jesus to take away our sins, to impute his righteousness, and to give us a perfect standing for eternity before God. We rest in that. That even more so than Israel, we have a strong confidence in deliverance. We know that everything is working for our good. Point number six, and the last one, and this one's quick. We must remember that everything we have is grace. Chapter 3, verse 55 through 58. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. I think it'd be a very good question to ask. What on earth does this author have to be thankful for? I mean, what can they rejoice in? And the most that we can make out of what he thanks God for is that he's alive. And isn't that amazing? You know? Isn't it amazing that no matter what situation you are in, if you're walking with God through suffering and you're not in heaven, then you're alive. You have breath in your lungs. And what a great example of, again, somebody who has realized we sinned, we deserve this, we were punished, we're turning. We're turning back to God. We're going to trust in his deliverance. And today we are going to be thankful for anything we have, even if it's just our very life and it doesn't feel like a good one at that. So, great phrase, count your blessings. You know, remember to not skip over the things that you do have when you're going through tough times. Ultimately, in Christ, we can always thank God for salvation. And that alone has the power to bring us joy in the midst of any suffering. So in closing, I just kind of put these in short sentences and small words, but things that we should remember about how to respond to God in sin and suffering is: one, that we should be honest; two, that we need to admit our sin; three, to know that God disciplines us when we sin; four, to approach him when we are broken and not run from him; five, to trust in his deliverance as your father; and six, to be thankful, to remember that there's always reasons to rejoice. Israel had to trust through shadows. They didn't have the confidence of the atoning work of Jesus Christ to rest in for their deliverance. But today we have a great and strong confidence. Jesus has finished this work for us. So we rest in God as a mighty deliverer, knowing that his work is good, it's perfect, and it's finished. Let's pray. Lord, God, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would comfort the hurting. God, I pray that if there's anybody in this room who has been running away from their sin, who has been trying to ignore or put off or keep out of mind, out of sight, the difficult things that are going on around them or in their lives, God, I pray that you would show them that they have everything that they need for life in godliness. That as Christians, we are people who are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Why? Because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One day you will wipe away every tear. Pain and suffering will be no more. We will be in your presence. And that gives us strength to endure this very moment. It gives us a gospel message to carry to the broken and the suffering in our city. And it enables us to experience a relationship with you, one that doesn't disappear when we sin, but one that helps us walk through every dark valley. Be with us, God. Be glorified in us, and teach us to worship you as our mighty deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.